Ruth Bell Graham. She's most famously known as the wife of Billy Graham, the evangelist who traveled the world for over 60 years sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people. They were married for 64 years before Ruth passed away. And she was once famously asked, "Mrs. Graham, in all of your years of being married to the most famous evangelist on the planet, he was gone from home for long stretches of time. Did you ever consider divorce?" Mrs. Graham did not even skip a beat. She smiled knowingly and looked back at her interviewer and said, "Divorce, no. Murder, yes." I love the candor, the humor of this incredible woman of God. 64 years they were married, doing life. Billy gone a lot of it, by his own admission, probably too much. But God sustained their marriage. God sustained their ministry. And I think a large part of the longevity, the success of their marriage and their ministry can be traced back to a meeting in Modesto. Billy and his team were gathered for a revival they were holding in Modesto, California in 1948. And Billy gathered the team one day and said, "I want us to think about the future of this ministry. God is doing some great things." At the time, he was a newlywed, having only been married for about a year. And he challenged these men that he served with. He said, "I want us to go back to our rooms and pray about and think about the future of this ministry. And specifically, I want us to think about what are the things that could get in the way, that could take down what God is doing. What are the mistakes that we could make, the sins that we could fall into if we're not vigilant, if we're not intentional about guarding against them?" And so they separated and went to their respective rooms. When they came back together and started comparing the lists that they had compiled, they were really surprised to find how strikingly similar all of their lists were. And from this conversation, they composed what came to be known as the Modesto Manifesto. And it wasn't like a formal documentation. There wasn't any indoctrination or anything like that. But they just said, "These are the four areas that we're going to stay on guard against. We're going to stay on our knees praying that God would protect us and that we would do smart things to stay away from them." The first area that they mentioned was financial. They were completely dependent upon the offerings that they took every night in the revivals. And they said, "We will never use emotional manipulation to pump up the finances of the ministry. We're not going to do that, and we're going to always operate at the highest level of integrity financially." The second area was moral. They said, "Because we travel and we're on the road a lot, and because God is blessing this ministry, we realize there is a target on our backs. And so we will guard against sexual immorality in all of its forms." This was where they kind of formed what became commonly known as the Billy Graham rule, that they would never be alone with a member of the opposite sex that they were not married to. Very, very smart thing. The third area that they mentioned was relational. They said, "You know, we have the privilege of coming into these cities and we parachute in, do a revival, and then we're gone. We're going to maintain relationships with the churches in these cities. We want to build these churches up. We want to encourage these pastors. We don't want to come in and tear them down and then haul out, because these are the folks who will be on the front lines when we're gone." And then the fourth area was statistical. They said, "We are never going to exaggerate our numbers of attendance and how many people show up." You know, there's a term, you've heard the term evangelistic. That's somebody who is committed to sharing the good news of Jesus, evangelism. Well, there's another number that crusades and churches, if they're not careful, can fall into. It's called evangelastic. It's evangelastic numbers, where they kind of expand the numbers to make it seem bigger or better than it really is. And they were committed to not being that kind of a ministry. There were four men there who kind of symbolically, spiritually signed the Modesto Manifesto. We've got a picture of them. These are the four men. There's Cliff Barrows from left to right. Cliff Barrows, Grady Wilson, Billy Graham, and George Beverly Shea. And this commitment that they made in Modesto sustained their ministry with integrity for more than 60 years of integrity, uprightness. There was never a whiff of scandal or financial impropriety attached to the Billy Graham Association because of these men's love, their love for God, their love for God's word, their love for God's people, their love for each other, their love for their families. They were stone cold committed to maintaining integrity. And it was rooted in love. It was rooted in their love for God and their love for each other and their love for their families. Now, you and I are not Billy Graham. We're not even one of his associates. Most of us, reality is, we couldn't carry Billy Graham's water. But isn't it true that we all need the help of the people we love and the people who love us to stay accountable? We need to receive accountability. We need to be willing to give accountability to the people that we love. This may be one of the most massive tests of greater love that there ever is. Because accountability is really, really hard, but accountability requires love. Love requires accountability. I've shared with you before that our church, we have accountability. We have checks and balances. We have a board of directors that, you know, if I stood up and started spouting unscriptural truths, you know, like Jesus wasn't bodily resurrected or Mary wasn't a virgin or whatever, they'd be like, Mac, man, you've had a good run, but take care. That's accountability. But the greatest accountability in my life, the greatest accountability is my wife, Julie. And as a member of Lake Hills Church, I just want you to know that you can rest easy, that your pastor has plenty of accountability in his life. She is more than willing to tell me what I need to hear and not just what I want to hear. But here's the beautiful thing about this. I trust Julie. I love her because I know she loves me. If Julie feels that something needs to be addressed and she brings it up, after 33 years of wedded bliss, I'm smart enough to listen to her. It's that same thing that causes most men to shiver. It sends a cold chill down our spine. I'm talking about the four most frightening words in the English language. You know where I'm going with this, right, men? We need to talk. It's terrifying when our wives say that to us. Like, do we really, though? But that accountability is born out of love. Love requires accountability. And God, in his amazing grace, has given us a time-tested, battle-forged formula for doing exactly that. And here it is. Desire plus community plus accountability equals integrity. Say that again. Desire plus community plus accountability equals integrity. Now, integrity is much bigger than just ethical behavior or being honest. That's, of course, part of it. But to be a person, a man, to be a woman of integrity means that you are living out who God created you to be, that you are living out the truth of who he formed you in your mother's womb to be, that you're not living according to some worldly deception or lie or misleading concept, but you're walking in the truth of God Almighty. That is real integrity. And just like our parents told us when we were growing up, honesty and integrity is so much simpler. If you lie, You are going to tax your little brain too much. Because if you lie, you have to remember the lie that you told so that you can tell another lie when you have to cover that one up. Yeah, somebody ought to clap on that. I'm just saying, we all know that's true. And we tell our kids that, but then somehow we grow up and we're like, well, I didn't, you know, that wasn't really income on my taxes. It was cash. Or, you know, it's just a little white lie. No. We seek, we embrace accountability so that we can live our lives in integrity. Life is complicated enough. We don't need to complicate it more by a lack of integrity. Now, when I say desire is necessary because the fact of the matter is you and I are only as accountable as we want to be. You have to want to be accountable. You could have a personal board of directors of 20 and all kinds of systems and processes in place to say accountable, but unless you want to be accountable, you won't be. But if you want to be, you will. If you want to get better, if you want that accountability built into your life. I remember when our son Joe, I'm going to tell you, he was about 11 or 12 years old, and he was just beginning his life with screens. He's now 28, just to kind of put this in context for you. When he started beginning his life with screens, I said, Joe, let me tell you something, Hoss. I said, I trust you. I think you're an amazing young man. But with that screen that mom and I just gave you for your birthday, you have access to stuff that I never even dreamed about when I was growing up. You have access to some of the most cancerous, horrific stuff in the world. And I'm going to help you as your dad. So here's what we're going to do. I have carte blanche. I have a blank check to come check your screen, your browser history, at any time for any reason with no warning. And if I ever find that you have erased something that you've been browsing on, I'm going to assume the worst and break it over your head. I'm teasing when I say that, mostly. I said, but here's the thing. You can do the same thing to me. I want that accountability in my life. Now, let me tell you something. You want to talk about accountability as a man to let your son into every part of your life? Passwords included? That's some accountability, Jack. Jackie? I mean, that was real. And by the way, he can still do the same thing to this day, even though he's 27, 28 years old, married. I don't care. But that accountability, I wanted that for him, and I was smart enough at my age to know I need it. So there's desire, but then there's community. Community. You have to have a sense of relationship for there to be true accountability. True accountability. Now, we know that there are checks and balances in government and all those kind of things, and those things need to be there because we're fallen human beings. That's good. But real accountability flows out of relationship. It flows out of community. And there's no accountability without community, but it's also true that there's no community without accountability. Every community is bound together by this sense of values and principles according to which we will live our lives. Dwight Frank and Richard Klimaske are business professors at the collegiate level. They have spent their careers studying businesses and organizational dynamics and relationships. This is what they say about accountability. They say that social systems in general can be defined in terms of common sets of shared expectations for behavior. Common sets of shared expectations for behavior. Accountability, then, might be thought of as the adhesive that binds social systems together. Without the capacity to call individual agents to answer for their actions, there is no basis for social order, for shared expectations, or indeed for the maintenance of any type of social system. Now, doesn't that sound like a college professor? But it's true. A social system can be a marriage. It can be a family. It can be a church. It can be a team. It can be a business. It can be a school. Everything where people come together can be a social system. A social system is a community. And communities require accountability. And the more intimate the community, like a marriage, the more accountability it requires. Between husband and wife, nothing, say nothing. Nothing. Nothing is off limits. Complete transparency. If you're married, it's not my money and your money. No, it's ours. There's no separation. The two become one, God said. So Julie, like Joe, has complete access to my life. Now, there are men in my life that have almost complete access. I talk to Julie about certain things I'm not going to talk to some of my guy friends about. Julie and I are husband and wife. Come on. Keeping it real. But these men, they can ask me how Julie and I are doing, how our marriage is thriving or not. They can look at my computer. They can ask me any question about money that I spend. The closer you get, the more accountability is required. And not just required, it ought to be embraced. You see, this total transparency that I have with Julie, that she has with me, that's what makes marriage work. That's what makes it great. And that's what feeds the fire when certain things come at us and attack and we get on different pages and we're not having a good day and we're not really getting along. We're like, hey, we're on the same team here. Remember, we're a social system with a shared set of expectations for behavior. And as followers of Christ, our shared expectations for behavior is Scripture. This is the thing that binds us together, the church, as a social system. A social system. We're not only social, but we are people. Tell your neighbor right now, you're a people. Some of you didn't really sound convinced about that. Man, I'm telling you, next weekend, I need y'all to bring the participation a little bit more than that. And when I say a little bit more, I mean a lot more. Turn to the same neighbor and tell them like you mean it. You're a people. Very good. I like it. This is how the Bible describes this formula. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, now let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing because they're watching online sipping mimosas, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You see, if I just told you today, you know what, you need to spur people on to love and good deeds. You go get them. You might walk out of here a little bit fired. I'm spurring people on this week. That's what I'm going to do. But unless you consider it, unless you think about it, strategize, and plan for it, you will never drift into spurring one another on, encouraging each other, inspiring each other to love and good deeds. You have to plan for it. You have to strategize for it. The reason you won't drift into it is because it's hard. It is difficult to have difficult conversations. But when you love somebody, you have difficult conversations. Not despite the fact that you love them, but because you love them. Hebrews chapter 12 says that God disciplines us like a loving father disciplines his children. It goes on to say in Hebrews 12 that any father who doesn't discipline his kids is treating his kids as illegitimate children. He is abdicating his responsibility. A mother is abdicating her responsibility by not disciplining their children. Patrick Lencioni is another business author. He's one of the best-selling business authors of the last quarter century. This is what he says about accountability. He says it very concisely and very economically, I think. Failing to hold someone accountable is ultimately an act of selfishness. Failing to hold someone accountable is ultimately an act of selfishness. Every parent in this room knows what I'm talking about. Every parent has seen their child do something that they know was wrong and decided, I'm just too tired. Have you ever, like, you've seen your son hit your other son, boom, and steal something from him? You know as a parent, I should say something. But in this moment, I just don't have it in me. I'm tired. Any parents ever get tired? Can I see a show of hands? We've all done that. I remember sometimes, this didn't happen often, but like I would hear Emily or Joe disrespectfully say something back to Julie in another room, and I remember going, la, 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 la. I was tired. I don't want to quit watching TV and go address it. Failing to hold people accountable, particularly people you love, is an act of selfishness. You see, a lot of times when we ought to speak up, we fall back. When we ought to lean in, we back up. We have got to be willing to have these conversations because we love somebody, because they love us. This is the cost of doing business in this greater love environment that Jesus has called us into, that he's called us to be a part of. But it's always, always because of love. Proverbs 27:6. This is a fascinating passage of scripture. I love this. Proverbs 27:6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You know who I thought about? Michael Jackson. I'm sure you can all figure that out, but Michael Jackson lived his life surrounded by people who multiplied kisses, surrounded by people who told him he could do no wrong, surrounded by people who would fill his prescriptions, surrounded by people who ultimately contributed to his death. What if there had been one person in Michael Jackson's orbit who said, Mike, no, you don't need those drugs. Michael, no, you're not perfect. Michael, it's weird to talk to a chimpanzee. Michael, that is a true friend. As I said, my wife Julie, she is such a true friend, for whom I thank God. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Accountability, community. Community, accountability. Here's the take home. Number one, trust accountability rooted in love. Trust accountability that is rooted in love. Jesus said something fascinating in Matthew 18. This is a great guideline for us. Jesus said, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. Privately. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, then take one or maybe two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church, to an elder, to a pastor. Then, if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. You know what I think? This is really funny. You may not think, man, that sounded really funny, but it is funny. That's in the book of Matthew. Matthew is recording Jesus' words here, and Matthew was a tax collector. But he said, he made sure to distinguish a corrupt tax collector. Not all tax collectors, but just the corrupt tax collectors. That's what you want to treat them like. You see, if somebody that I trust, somebody that I love, brings something to my attention, points out a blind spot, if I trust them, if I love them, I ought to listen to them, but sometimes I don't. And if they go and get another person or maybe a couple other people and go, hey, Mac, this is actually like real. We want you to understand. We love you, but this is, you could do better in this particular area, whatever it might be. At that point, I need to listen. I need to have the humility, the love that these people are not doing this because it's fun for them. They're bringing it to my attention because they see a blind spot in my life. And then if that doesn't happen, then they're supposed to treat me like somebody who doesn't even believe in Christ or is a corrupt government official. Jesus is saying here, trust the accountability of true community. Trust the accountability of true community. Titus chapter 3. This is a great word for the church. This is a great word. Anybody who's in a small group or a Bible study, you ought to highlight, underline, and memorize this. This is great. Do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. There was a group of people in the early church in the first century who were going around telling people, in order to be a Christian, you had to first be Jewish, which meant if you wanted to become a Christian as an adult male, then you had to be circumcised like Jewish children. As you might imagine, there was some resistance to this plan. That's what he's talking about here. He said, these things are useless. And by the way, Paul said, that's not true. That argument is bankrupt. Because of grace, nothing you do can get you into God's favor. It's already been offered to you. All you have to do is receive it. These things are useless and a waste of time. If people are causing divisions among you, give a first and a second warning in love. And after that, have nothing more to do with them. So if you're in a Bible study and somebody wants to start debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, thank you. But that's not really what this is about. Look, we're gonna major on majors. We're gonna keep the main thing the main thing. I'm not gonna have an argument with somebody over something like that. Now, if we're talking about black and white scripture, if we're talking about what does the Word of God actually say, then we are called to lovingly contend for the truth. But we're not going to just get sidetracked by a bunch of meaningless, ethereal, hypothetical, theological discussions. We don't have time for that kind of nonsense. And it causes divisions. So what Paul's saying here in Titus is trust accountability to build community. Here's the genius of accountability. It actually builds community. Let's say that somebody comes into your Bible study or your group or church and they start creating divisions about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, okay? Here's the answer. Thank you, but that's not what, I'd love to talk with you about this online for about 30 seconds afterwards, but that's not what this is about. We're gonna stay focused here. Then they keep going. Hey, thank you, but we'll talk about that later. And then they keep going. I love you. We'll talk about it later. And then have nothing to do with them. Don't have some kind of a big production. We're going to excommunicate thee from the fellowship. You art forbid. Don't do that. Just don't have anything to do. Just starve them of the oxygen necessary. One of the best ways to put out a fire is to starve it of any oxygen. Just don't pay any attention to them. You be kind to them, be loving to them, but do not give them a microphone. Somebody, help me preach, okay? You just don't have time for that. Do not have anything more to do with them. Desire plus community plus accountability equals integrity. Jesus said in John chapter 15, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the single greatest act of integrity that the world has ever known. First of all, he said, I am God. I am the Son of God. And I'm inviting you into this community that is anchored in me. The desire that Jesus has for you, that he has for me, to create this community, this community of sinners like me. That may be the only thing I have in common with Billy Graham. But you do too. And his desire was so great that he died on a cross for you, willingly. Because he is God, he could have willed himself off the cross in the blink of an eye. He could have thought it and had a legion of angels rescue him. But he stayed. He stayed, and he became accountable for my sin and yours. That messes me up every time. He took on himself my sin. He took on himself your sin. And he died. But in the ultimate act of integrity, of being true to who he is, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead with the promise of new life for anyone who believes in him. Anyone who would confess their sin to him, who would accept his invitation into this community, who would be accountable to live a life of integrity, wholeness, completeness in him, because of him, through him. If that's you today and you've never taken hold of that, maybe you've never chosen to accept it, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. Just to begin right here, right now, right where you are, living that life of integrity, community, and accountability that satisfies every single desire you've ever had. I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. If you would like to take hold of that, then we invite you to pray. Just pray right where you're sitting. A prayer of commitment, a prayer of beginning. And just something like this in your own words, say, Jesus, I need you. I confess my sin to you, all of it, in order to receive your grace and truth and forgiveness. Jesus, I choose to believe that you died on the cross for me and that you rose from the dead for me. And in exchange for your life, I give you mine. I surrender to you. Lord, I pray this prayer in your name. If you would just remain with your heads bowed for a moment. If that was your prayer, this is the greatest moment in your life. It's the moment for which you were created. It is the moment from which God will build everything else that follows. And so as a church, we want to help with what comes next. When we dismiss in just a minute, out here in the lobby to your right, there's a place there called the welcome area. And if you'll just go by there, we've got a gift that we would love to give you. It's just a new believer's gift. There's a Bible and a reading plan to help you begin walking in and growing in this relationship with Christ. Second thing, if you would, as our heads are bowed for another moment, If that was your prayer and you meant it for the first time in your life, would you just raise your hand? Just raise your hand and hold it high over your head for a second as a statement physically of the commitment spiritually that you just made, and know we celebrate that with you. As a family of faith with you, we want to celebrate it. And as you put your hands down, we're going to put our hands together and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.